This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com. في ليلة من الليالي لست أدري ما تراني ظلمة تغمرني أرى الأرض ضاقت والسماء وقلبي ما عرف الضياء والدمع بات أبكي يا إلهي يا
So your response should always be good. Because in the life of the believer is nothing but good. There's good in everything that happens to him or her, inshallah, for the mu'min or the mu'mina. The topic today about akhlaq, I'm going to amend it slightly because I was told that, you know, the community here, this is something that the imam has been kind of beating into your heads lately about akhlaq and manners and adab and things of this nature. So I'll briefly cover some of the small points about akhlaq, but then I will also introduce a topic that actually helps one to pursue this akhlaq, and it has to do with something that we all suffer from, and it's in the rise and fall of iman, how our iman comes and goes, because these two things are akhlaq and our iman, they're synonymous. Because Hasan al-Basri rahimahullah ta'ala said that iman is not the substance of your hopes and your desires, not what you want and dream, and you want to be the greatest believer, you want to pray all night and fast all day, you sit back thinking about being a super Muslim every day. It's not the substance of iman. He said iman is that which settles itself on your heart and becomes manifested in your actions. Your akhlaq becomes a product of the iman. So if the iman has problems with it, the akhlaq will always be problems with it. So we'll try to discuss both of those insha'Allah ta'ala. And I have taken a lot of effort to make sure that any narration I give you from the Prophet ﷺ is as authentic as possible, authenticated by the great scholars of Islam. So please, inshallah, if you find that to be incorrect for some reason, notify me, inshallah. The Prophet ﷺ said something very beautiful, and this is narrated by Abu Darda, and you can find it in a number of the collections, that our Rasul ﷺ said, The most weighty thing that will be placed on one's scale of good deeds on the day of judgment is what? Anyone know how this hadith ends? If you've been to these khutbahs and heard this hadith over and over again, you're probably going to cheat, but yes, you know. Akhlaq. Not just akhlaq. Good akhlaq. Husnul khuluq. Good manners. That good manners is going to be the most weighty thing that is placed upon your scale of good deeds on the day of judgment. Not your salah, not your siyam, not your sadaqah, not your zakat, not your hajj. No, your akhlaq. Being good is the most weighty thing to go on your scale. Why? Anybody have a concept of why? You see, I have to get you to think. Because if I just lecture to you, half of you will already be brain dead by the end of it. And what I'm saying is just bouncing off of you like when you come to class. You know, the teacher says something for an hour and you don't remember any of it. Because you're not thinking. I need to get you to think. The mind is like a parachute. If you jump out of a plane and don't open that parachute, what happens? You're going to smack into the ground. It needs to be open to work. I need you to work. So anybody can theorize about why is akhlaq the most heavy thing that will be placed on my scale? Sisters, you can speak to. You can speak. Yes, ma'am.
So it will affect other people?
It will affect other people. True. Why is it heavier than all the ibadat though? All these ibadat that we do for Allah, why isn't my akhlaq greater than that?
It's the root of everything that you do that
good. It's the root of everything. Beautiful answer. Anything to add to that? Anything? Yes?
It's all about the reformation of one's character.
It is all about the reformation of one's character. True, our ibadat, Allah doesn't need it, right? Doesn't need it. Allah does not need your worship. The worship is the benefit too. If the worship that you do for Allah doesn't benefit him, then who does it benefit? Benefits us. Allah tells us in the Quran, وَعْتِيمَ الصَّلَاةِ. Why? إِنَّ الصَّلَاةَ تَنْحَنَمْ عَنِ الْفَشَاءِ وَالْمُنْكَرِ. That indeed the salah will prevent one from the fahisha, from the evil, wicked things. To establish the salah for this reason. So if someone has great ibadat, their ibadah is immense, but their akhlaq is terrible, then there's a disconnect between the worship and the manners. Because worship is supposed to affect someone. It's supposed to affect you. If you leave praying salah, and the first thing you go do is you go cuss your neighbor out, or you go cuss your friend out, or you go and chew out your mother or your father, or you present bad manners, then that salah you just did was ritual acts. There wasn't really a lot behind it. There was no substance to it. If you fast the month of Ramadan, the Prophet ﷺ said that there are people who will fast the month of Ramadan and they will get no benefit from it except hunger and thirst. Why? Because it did not benefit them. They left Ramadan the same way they met it. If you leave Ramadan the same way you met it, then according to most of the ulama, then it is a proof upon you that your salat, your fasting was not accepted by Allah. The same way with Hajj. If you go to Hajj, spend all of that time, money and effort, and you come back from Hajj the exact same way that you left, it is a good sign that Allah rejected this from you. If your ibadah is not affecting your manners, then you can take it as a sign of rejection from Allah. That Allah is not appreciative and does not want to accept your ibadah. For whatever reason, maybe there's no sincerity in it, maybe it's not done according to the Quran and the Sunnah, maybe your heart is there's no khushu, there's no ikhlas, things of this nature. But if someone has good, proper worship, their manners are going to automatically be affected. It's going to automatically be affected. Also the Prophet narrated by Abu Hurairah radiallahu anhu, said that someone who has good manners can obtain the same reward as someone who spends all night praying and all day fasting. None of us can accomplish this task. None of us can spend every night praying and every day fasting. It's impossible. It's incapable for the human being. But the Prophet ﷺ said someone with good manners can achieve the same result, can achieve the same reward of this person who would do this. Also the Prophet ﷺ is narrated by Imam Malik in the Muwatta. He said, لَا مُعَثْتُ أُتَّمِنَّ حُسْنُ الْأَخْلَاقِ. That I was not sent but to perfect your manners. That the reason the Prophet ﷺ was sent was to perfect our manners. This is also why the Sunnah is so important. Because the Sunnah is following the mannerism of the Prophet ﷺ. And Allah Azza wa Jalla confirms about him, وَإِنَّكَ لَعَلَى خُلْقٍ عَظِيمٍ. That we have indeed put you upon noble manners. Your manners are azim, are great. And Allah confirms that for the Prophet ﷺ in his book. So when we look at the Sunnah, we should not look at the Sunnah as just rituals of using the miswak, of eating with the right hand, of sleeping on the right side, of pulling our pants up, and all of these nature things. We should look at it as manners. Because the greatest part of the Sunnah, or the Sunan, is the character of the Prophet ﷺ. When Aisha radiallahu anha was asked by a tabi'i to describe the Prophet ﷺ, she said, كَانَ خُلَقُهُ قُرْآنٍ. That his entire character was the Qur'an. That's it. She didn't need to say he was like this, he was like that. She said, no, he was the Qur'an, manifested in human form. This is why, also, I can't go on this tangent today, but the Qur'an and the Sunnah, I will get to it briefly, but not in a tangent. The Qur'an and the Sunnah are inseparable. If you separate them, you have nothing. And I'll explain why very shortly. Also, a few more things, then we'll get to this Durf al-Iman issue. Also, one of our Salaf, Yahya ibn Mu'adh, rahimahullah ta'ala, said that good deeds cannot make up for bad manners. That good deeds Meaning that you do a lot of ibadat, you give a lot of money to the masjid, you pray a lot, you fast a lot, yada yada yada. It can't make up for your bad manners. Your bad manners will defeat you. But good manners may very well be able to make up for your bad deeds. That the bad deeds that you do, the sins that you do, good manners, since they are more weighty on the scale of good actions, may make up for your sin. They make up for your sin. Because when we have good manners, it affects everyone around us. It permeates not only us, but it permeates to our families and our societies. This is what gave the companions the great statement, كُنْتُمْ خَيْرَ الْأُمَّةِ الْأُخْرِجَةِ النَّاسِ تَعْمَرُونَ بِالْمَعْرُوفِ وَتَنْحَانَ عَنِ الْمُنْكَرُ وَتَؤْمِنُونَ بِاللَّهِ That they were the best nation that ever came forward for mankind. Why? Because they commanded to good. They forbade evil while they believed in Allah. They had the mannerism. Allah says about them that He was pleased with them and they were pleased with Him. Allah says about masabiqun wa sabiqun. They've beaten us already to Islam and to Jannah. This was the greatest group of human beings that Allah Azza wa Jalla ever brought forward for mankind after the prophets and messengers alayhi wasalam. And their manners were pristine. Pristine. Their akhlaq was pristine. Lastly, and I can go on and on and on, but I'm sure you've heard a lot of this if the Imam tells me he's been pounding this in my brains. Also, how many of you know who Imam Malik was? Rahimahullah ta'ala. Imam Malik, the great Imam Malik. Imam Malik was one of the early Imams after Abu Hanifa. Rahimahullah ta'ala. And Imam Malik was known as the great Imam of Medina. The great Imam of Medina. Now, what generation was Imam Malik from? Does anyone know? Was he from the Sahaba? He was from the Tabi'in, correct? Was he from the Tabi'in? Tabi'in or Tabi'in? Tabi'in. You sure? 100%. You would put your arm out and tell me, and cut it off if I'm wrong. Inshallah. Khair, inshallah. So Imam Malik met people who met the companions. He was very close to the Prophet ﷺ in time frame. Now, when he went to study with the scholar of Medina, if you know who that scholar is, don't raise your hand. I mean, if you don't know who that scholar is, go find out. I'm not going to question you about it because it's one that a lot of people don't know. But go find out who was the teacher of Imam Malik. Not just Abu Hanifa. He learned from Abu Hanifa radiallahu ta'ala. But there was a great scholar in Medina that he learned from. When his mother sent him to the scholar, she told him, go to him and learn from his akhlaq before you learn from his ilm. Study his manners before you study his knowledge. And there was a student of Imam Malik. If you want to know who that student is, you got to do some homework as well. I'm not going to baby hand feed you guys. Do some homework. There was a student of Imam Malik who studied with the Imam for 20 years. But after 1 year, he had gained a general ijazah from the Imam to relate the Qur'an, to relate the ahadith that he was relating, to relate the ahkam and things of that nature. He had a general ijazah to go teach. But he stayed with the Imam for 19 more years. And someone asked him, why did you spend so much time with the Imam? He said, I spent 1 year studying his ilm and the other 19 studying his akhlaq. 19 years. Our Salaf, meaning our predecessors who came before us, used to say that we were taught akhlaq the way we were taught the Book of Allah. That we were taught manners the same way we were taught the Book of Allah Azza wa Jal. Subhanallah. It's very beautiful. And if you see people who have these pristine manners, they are a different caliber. There are knowledgeable people all over the world with the deen of Allah. They have knowledge. But very seldomly do you find that one in between, that his manners meet you before his knowledge ever gets to you. That when you meet him, his manners affect you before he ever opens a word of his mouth. For whoever opens his mouth, his manner affects you. And I've met a number of these people. There was a dear friend of mine, and a lot of them of today come from a very specific area of the world. That area is blessed for some reason with manners. A friend of mine, his name is Abu Talib. I don't know if you guys have ever had the opportunity to have Abu Talib in. Wonderful Abedin. He's a beautiful friend of mine. Fakrullah Asra. May Allah free him from his little condition he's having right now. But he went to study in Mauritania. And Mauritania is a place where only the strong survive. Only the strong survive. I know a lot of men who have gone there and come running back with their tail between their legs very, very quickly. I mean, some places in Mauritania where the students study just now have begun to get electricity, and it's only by generator. It's a very hard life. You sleep on the ground, you eat on the ground, you're in the desert in tents, and massage is built out of palm trees and things of this nature. I mean, it's real rough. He said when he went there with another brother from the States, and they wanted to go there and learn the deen of Allah. So they went there, and the first thing they were told by the sheikh was go learn the Quran. When you finish learning the entire Quran, and do khidmah, do servitude for us. You know, be there to serve the other people and things of that nature. When you've done that for a while, come back to us. And they did that for a while, you know, a month, 2 months. They got frustrated. So they went back to the sheikh. Yeah, sheikh, we want to learn, you know, we want to learn the Rasul, you know, we want to learn the ahkam, we want to learn the deep knowledge of Islam. He said, go back, and he said, have you finished the book of Allah? And have you served us properly yet? Have you learned the akhlaq, the mannerisms of the people here? No, they hadn't. So he said, go back. So they went back, and then a couple months later, they got frustrated again and came back. And the sheikh said the same thing. And Abu Talibah realized what they were being taught. They were being taught manners. They were being taught, first of all, the book of Allah, and second, to have some manners. But the other brother didn't realize that, so he barged into the office of the sheikh, where there was a bunch of students, young children, learning the Quran, or excuse me, not learning the Quran, but reciting the book of Allah and learning from the sheikh. And all of them were like half the age of these two men. And so he barged in there and said, sheikh, come on, man, we've been here now for like 6 months and we haven't learned anything. He haven't taught us a single thing except told us to go make food and serve people and, you know, and learn the Quran. He laughed at him and said, there's not a single person who has ever crossed the threshold of this room that you just walked into that hasn't done all of that. That hasn't done all that. That hasn't memorized the book of Allah and has learned the manners and the adab of the salaf. And the young man looked at these kids in the room and he was like, so you mean to tell me these kids have done all that? And they started laughing at him. Because he was speaking through a turjum, a translator to the sheikh. He said, this guy here can't even speak the language properly. He hasn't memorized the book of Allah. And his manners are automatically, the way he walked into this room, proved that he has not learned his akhlaq yet. So what is this fool in here doing? And he learned the hard way, you know. And if you look at the scholars that come out of Mauritania, I don't know if any of you know any of our beautiful Mauritius scholars, like Sheikh Mohammed Mukhtar Ashamqiti, Sheikh Abdullah Amin Ashamqiti, and the likes of them, their akhlaq is something that is magnificent. Not only that, but Allah has blessed these men so much that students that come and graduate from the Darul Uloom in Mauritania are forbidden from memorization competitions anywhere in the world. I don't know if you know that. If you're from Mauritania, you can't go to memorization competitions. Why? Because it's almost primary school education to memorize the Quran and all six books of a hadith with every sanad and their authenticity. That's just like primary school education for them. So they memorize books. They don't read books, they memorize books. I mean, I have sat under Sheikh Abdullah Shamqiti for a number of years now, going back and forth to Medina, and alhamdulillah, I've been able to sit with Sheikh Mohammed Mukhtar as well. And Sheikh Mohammed sits in his chair with his legs folded, his ghudra over his face, and he puts his face in his lap and he gives hours long dars. And just quoting from book, from page, from number, from verse, from paragraph. Okay, pull out this book and this page and you'll find it. I mean, literally, we as students get lost. And we have all the books in front of us. And he's just going on and on and on and on. We're like, hold on a second. Sheikh, look up at us. We can't find the page number by the time you've gone on. And Sheikh Abdullah, when it comes to the Quran, if you want to know what any verse of the Quran means, according to any of the tafsir that exists, he will tell it to you from the top of his head. He never had a book with him, ever. I mean, this is the akhlaq being molded into these people, and it shows through what Allah has blessed them with. I mean, akhlaq will take you a long way. Take you a very long way. So when it comes to mannerism, it's the thing that we have lost the most. The mannerism. You know, there are so many neighbors that I have met that said, alhamdulillah, for me meeting Islam before I met Muslims. And I have to unfortunately agree. You know, alhamdulillah, that I knew Islam properly before ever going to a Muslim country. Seriously. I mean, had I been a brand new Muslim, okay, inshallah, just let me know. Were I not a very firm Muslim when I first went to Egypt, and I might have ran away from you guys, seriously. Even so in the haram, sometimes if you, I almost am glad that non-Muslims are not allowed to go to Mecca. Medina's a little bit more laid back. But Mecca, I mean, if you dropped a non-Muslim out right in front of the haram, right in front of the Kaaba, they would run. I run sometimes, seriously. Because what's going to happen? They're going to get pushed and choked and shoved, and there's a group of sisters going to come by and kick them, and then they're going to get thrown up into the air. I mean, who knows what might happen to this person? They might not live if they don't know. If you don't know how to move very quickly, you can get hurt. Try to kiss Hadra Aswad, man. It might be like that. This is adab. I mean, I realistically don't like to pray in Safar Awwal in front of the Kaaba. It's got so much ajr, but I'm really worried sometimes. I've gotten punched a number of times for trying to pray in your Hajj Aswad. Because you see it, and if you ever watch on the Saudi TV, you'll notice they'll show the Kaaba and all this right before the Imam's finished, they will move away from that corner. Because they don't want anybody to see what happens. Because what happens, the Imam says, Salaamu alaykum wa rahmatullahi wa sallam, boom, they punch the guy next to them, and they're jumping for the black stone. Am I lying? Am I lying? I'm not lying. So our akhlaq is really ridiculous. I mean, we don't have any manners. And sisters, subhanAllah, man, you guys try to go see the Prophet's grave in Medina. It's seriously, they'll close it off for us at around noon. We'll be sitting over listening to the shaykh, and literally it sounds like a herd of elephants running through the masjid. That's it. And you hear 10 different languages screaming at each other, nobody knows what anybody's saying to anybody. It's just really a problem that we have to fix. Our manners really don't reflect what we say we believe. Really, they don't. Because we have to understand that our entire deen rests upon our mannerism. Rests upon our mannerism. You can have very little knowledge about Islam. You can have right aqeedah, proper aqeedah, because that proper aqeedah you lost. You can have proper aqeedah about Islam and very little knowledge, but great manners, and you will be a more beneficial Muslim than someone with a lot of knowledge but bad manners. Because that person's knowledge is not benefiting them at all. If your knowledge even is little is benefiting you, the ulama say that this person is a greater mu'min in front of Allah Azza wa Jal. And when speaking to Shaykh Shanqiti, I get very annoyed when people use the title Shaykh for my name. It just really annoys me because it's an insult to that titleage. It's an insult to that titleage. And I told him that, and he said, look, a Shaykh, a scholar in Islam, is not the man with the most knowledge. It's not the man with the most knowledge. It's the person who has knowledge that he himself benefits from that knowledge and he benefits other people with his knowledge. That's the scholar. And the scholar is the person who shares what he knows to be true and he stops when he does not know and he refrains from anything that is doubtful. That's the scholar. That's the true scholar in Islam. Not the person that can quote the most verses and run his mouth and this and that and the other, but his mannerism pushes people away from the deen. So we have to understand the pristineness of manners. And we need to especially understand this for our children. If you don't learn how to teach your children manners, then you're never going to go and teach them to be a good believer. If your children don't learn to have a healthy fear of you, forget this whole trying to be their friend thing. They'll have plenty of friends throughout their life. And you can be their friend later on. But if your children don't learn to have a healthy fear of you, how are you going to teach them to fear Allah, who they can't see? If they don't fear you, whom they see every single day, how are you going to teach them to fear Allah who's unseen? We don't think about these things. We don't realize it. I knew my grandfather loved me to death. But I also knew that if I stepped out of line, I would get jacked across the room for it. That's just the way it was. I loved my grandparents to death. But I knew if I spoke back to my grandmother, that I better learn to duck very quickly or I'll lose my teeth. It's just the reality of the matter. And I say Alhamdulillah for my upbringing. Even though it was not an Islamic upbringing, I was taught manners like nobody else. Manners in the south of the United States is the thing you cannot live without. You have to have manners. You didn't come into my home without walking in and greeting someone in the house. You didn't walk in my home with a hat on your head. You didn't show up late for dinner. You didn't disrespect. You said, yes sir, no sir, yes ma'am, no ma'am, please, thank you, and that's it. My grandfather was the type of individual that told you one time. And that's it. Once. The second time, you would find out. And he was that type of man that could look at you and you knew whatever the heck it was you were doing was bad. And you better stop right now. That look would just really go right through you. And it really gave me an understanding when I became a Muslim of what fear of Allah is. That it's this type of fear multiplied, that this is the Creator. If I had this type of fear for my grandparents, then I should fear Allah Azza wa Jalla much more than this. Much, much more than this. But if your children run you over, and they become the master of the home, and you become the slave, and they become the one making the rules, and you become the one following them, and they're the one doing the intimidating, then when you tell them to fear Allah Azza wa Jalla, they're going to laugh. They're going to laugh at you. Seriously, I've seen it too many times. We need to learn to teach our children manners. Teach our children manners. And we need to instill it in them from an early age. Before you teach your children how to pray Salah, you should teach them how to have good manners. Seriously. Because if they don't have good manners, their akhlaq in front of Allah, their Salah is not going to be doing them any good. It's not going to be doing them any good. Teach your children manners from a very early age. Teach them that you love them, but teach them that you will check them if they get out of line. And if you want to call DSS, well, there's the door. If you want to call social services on me, there's the door right there. That's your decision that you make. But if you're in my house, we're going to live by the rules of this deen. It's very simple. Stop letting your children run the house and be the intimidators. If they get old enough to call DSS on you, then they're old enough to go live their own life. It's the reality of the fact. And let them go do that for a week and they'll come call them. It's the reality of the matter. We need to understand these issues, inshallah, when it comes to akhlaq. Because if we don't have good manners, if we bring forward a generation that has the manners that I see out of most of our shabab, then I'm very worried about Islam for the next generation. I'm very worried about the message that we're going to be giving to the world through the next generation. That we're going to be showing that Muslims are some of the roughest, hardest, you know, most ignorant, most backwards, most bad-mannered gangsters on the planet. You know, and that's just the reality of the matter. We need to see this in our children before it gets out of hand. We need to fix it. Insha'Allah ta'ala. Insha'Allah ta'ala. Because you can get for good manners what you won't get for anything else. The reward that comes with having good manners is unequal, or is unequaled by any other reward, inshaAllah ta'ala. Now, I'm going to break off into the different amen thing. So if you want to take now time to have the iqraat, inshaAllah. Because now we're going to, for the next half an hour, inshaAllah, we're going to talk about, you know, iman and how to protect your.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم
قد أفلح المؤمنون الذين هم في صلاتهم خاشعون والذين هم عن اللغو معرضون والذين هم للزكاة فاعلون والذين هم لفروجهم حافظون إلا على أزواجهم أو ما ملكت أيمانهم فإنهم غير ملومين فمن ابتغى وراء ذلك فأولئك هم العادون والذين هم لأماناتهم وعهدهم راعون والذين هم على صلواتهم يحافظون أولئك هم الوارثون الذين يرثون الفردوس هم فيها خالدون
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم
تبارك الذي جعل في السماء بروجا وجعل فيها سراجا وقمرا منيرا وهو الذي جعل الليل والنهار خلفة لمن أراد أن يذكر أو أراد شكورا وعباد الرحمن الذين يمشون على الأرض هونا وإذا خاطبهم الجاهلون قالوا سلاما والذين يبيتون لربهم سجدا وقياما والذين يقولون ربنا اصرف عنا عذاب جهنم إن عذابها كان غراما إنها ساءت مستقرا ومقاما والذين إذا أنفقوا لم يسرفوا ولم يقتروا وكان بين ذلك قواما والذين لا يدعون مع الله إلها آخر ولا يقتلون النفس التي حرم الله إلا بالحق ولا يزنون ومن يفعل ذلك يلقى أثاما يضاعف له العذاب يوم القيامة ويخلد فيه مهانا إلا من تاب وآمن وعمل عملا صالحا فأولئك يبدل الله سيئاتهم حسنات وكان الله غفورا رحيما ومن تاب وعمل صالحا فإنه يتوب إلى الله متابا والذين لا يشهدون الزور وإذا مروا باللغو مروا كراما والذين إذا ذكروا بآيات ربهم لم يخروا عليها صما وعميانا والذين يقولون ربنا هب لنا من أزواجنا وذرياتنا قرة أعين واجعلنا للمتقين إماما أولئك يجزون الغرفة بما صبروا ويلقون فيها تحية وسلاما خالدين فيها حسنت مستقرا ومقاما قل ما يعبأ بكم ربي لولا دعاؤكم فقد كذبتم فسوف يكون لزاما.
Most of these ayat speaking about akhlaq and the mannerism that we should have, you know, and there is no better reminder than the Book of Allah. I mean, this is realistically the core of our lives. And if it's not the core of our lives, we will find that our lives are not successful, nor are they fulfilling in this life or in the hereafter. And this is one of the things we'll discuss inshallah. But before we do, I have to say Jazakallah khairan to whoever gave me all of these ajwa dates. No. I'll eat some of them inshallah. These are the most beautiful dates on the planet, the ajwa dates. They taste like they're from Medina, yeah? They're brought from Medina. These were the Prophet ﷺ's favorite dates, the ajwa dates, and they are very beneficial. He even said that whoever wakes up in the morning and eats seven of them will be free from the effects of sihr or evil eye for the rest of the day. That evil eye, the ayn, or the sihr will not affect them. So this is some powerful dates. I'll eat four. I got three more. The rest I'm taking. No, I'm just kidding. and some zamzam, by the way. Some beautiful zamzam. I wanted tea, but this was better. For the last, inshallah, till what time do we have? We're going to open for Q&A. Half an hour now. For the last of the time, I want to speak about du'a for iman, weakness of iman, its causes, and some things that we can do to check that, inshallah. Four reasons why the iman becomes weak. Because when the iman is weak, the akhlaq is going to suffer. The akhlaq is going to suffer. Four reasons for causes, and I'm not saying there are only four. The four that I see that we suffer from the most, from talking to Muslims and being around and having weakness of iman as myself as a plaguing problem. Four things that I think really, really cause us to have the worst weakness of iman, and four ways to recover from that, inshallah ta'ala. So if any of you don't have note-taking material, please pull out your smartphone, type these things out. These four things can change your life, inshallah ta'ala. If you work on just them, find a way to take these four things down. Don't just think you're going to memorize them. It doesn't work like that. Knowledge is written down. Knowledge is written down. This is why Allah Azza wa Jalla created the pen first. Pen was the first thing he ever created. And knowledge, he said, he taught man by what? In Surah Al-Qalam. By the pen. By the pen, Allah named an entire surah. So, please, knowledge is written down. You're not one of those Mauritanian encyclopedias that can just memorize it as I tell it to you. When it comes to weakness of iman, and all of you told me you suffered from it, iman, does anybody know where it rests? Where is its home? Where's the home of iman? Iman has a home, by the way, in every human being. In the heart. Iman's home, its resting place is in the heart. So, when checking our iman, it also means checking our heart. Our qalb is the thing that we must work on to affect the iman. Because guess what? If the heart is hard, the iman doesn't penetrate. If the heart is not fertile, the iman can hit it and just fall off. So the heart needs to have soft, fertile resting place for the iman. But the heart itself is something that we wrestle with all the time. Because in Arabic it's called the qalb. Anybody know why? Qalb. What does the word qalb mean? Doesn't mean just heart. The Prophet ﷺ said that the heart gets its name from its frequent change. The word qalb means frequent change, coming from the word taqalu, meaning to change frequently. changing frequently. The Prophet ﷺ said that the heart is like a feather resting at the bottom of a tree, that the wind just flips it and flips it and flips it, or even more so, that the heart is like a feather in an open field. If you drop a feather in an open field, especially on a day like today, where I almost got blown around, what would happen to that feather? It's just going to get blown all over the place, and it flips and flips and flips. So the heart is flipping all the time. The Prophet ﷺ said that the heart flips quicker than a pot of rapidly boiling water. The way the rapidly boiling water is flipping and flipping and flipping, the heart flips like this. The heart flips like this. And the heart is not something we really understand very well. Also, the Prophet ﷺ said, and this is narrated by Abdullah ibn Amr ibn As radiallahu anhu, he said that the heart of every single human being, all sons of Adam, their heart is between the two fingers of Allah, in a manner that befits Allah's majesty and honor. We affirm that Allah has fingers, but they're not like our fingers. And Allah has the finger of Allah has the heart of every human being between his two fingers, and he can flip them whichever way he wishes. So he used to make the dua, Ya muqallib al-qulub thabit qalbi ala dinik. O you who changes the heart, steady my heart upon the deen. And we know that if a person wants to enter into Islam, they can only do so when Allah has opened their breast, their sudur, their heart has been opened. That's the only way someone can enter into Islam. If Allah has closed the heart and the breast, it's Allah says that they're trying to climb into the sky. They'll never get there. Also, the Prophet ﷺ said a person can wake up in the morning toward the end of times. There will be people who wake up in the morning a believer, and they will go to bed a disbeliever, and people wake up a disbeliever, go to bed a believer. Because the heart has that capacity to flip and change. Look at Umar ibn al-Khattab radiallahu anhu. His intent to harm our Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam turned him into a believer. Forget about the story in the middle about the Quran. That's a weak narration. Remember, let's go on about that. But Umar was a staunch enemy of Islam. And the Prophet ﷺ made dua for him. He made dua for Umrayn. Oh Allah grant one of the Umrayn, the two Umars, meaning Umar ibn al-Khattab and Umar, who became then known as Abu Jahl. They changed his name. But Allah saw fit to guide Umar ibn al-Khattab. So the heart can be flipped like that. And that was one of the very first du'as that I was taught as a Muslim. I was taught two du'as the second day I entered into Islam. The first one was, Rabbi zidni ilman. Say, increase my love, increase me in knowledge. And the second one was, Ya muqallib al-qulub thabbit qalbi ala dinik. And I don't pray many salawat without making this du'a before I salam out, that Allah keeps. Because I realized guidance is a gift. Because I didn't have it at one point in my life and I don't want to lose it. So whatever I can do to keep on that path, inshallah, then I'll try to do so. Also, Allah Azza wa Jal says in Surah Al-Anfal that Allah comes in between every person and their heart. That Allah comes in between every person and their heart. That the relationship that Allah has with His slaves is very close. That Allah comes between each person and his heart, meaning that Allah is the one who will prevent someone from evil. When they try to do the right thing, that Allah comes in between that person and their heart and keeps the heart from doing that weird flipping, flopping thing. That Allah steadies the heart. And according to the ulama, the only people who will have a firm trial of the grave, which I don't think you realize, the greatest trial you ever face in your life is the trial when you enter into that grave. The Prophet ﷺ said the trial of the grave is like the fitna of al-Masih al-Dajjal. That the trial of the grave is like the trial of Dajjal. And anyone who passes through that, Uthman radiallahu anhu, when he used to stand at graves, he used to weep until his beard got wet. And his servant said to him, you cry when you stand at a grave, but when you hear the verses of Jannah and Nar being recited, you don't cry like this. When you stand at the grave, you cry like a baby. What happened? He said, the Prophet ﷺ told me that the first station of Akhirah is this grave. And that if you pass this station successfully, then everything that comes after it will be easy. But if you don't pass this station successfully, nothing that comes after it will be easy. So he used to weep at the grave. And the ulama say that the only person who will pass that trial safely is someone whom Allah has given istiqamatul janan, a steadfast heart. A heart that is steadfast and that Allah has firmed it, that it doesn't flip. Inshallah. Also, Allah Azza wa Jal says in Surah Ash-Shura, that no one will be saved on the Day of Judgment unless they bring to Allah a what? Anyone know how this verse ends? A clean heart. A clean heart. That the only people saved on the Day of Judgment is someone who brings to Allah a clean heart. So this heart has to be checked, it has to be cleansed. We don't have the opportunity like our Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, when he was a child, they ripped his chest open, the angels ripped open his chest and they washed his heart. We don't have that type of pristine opportunity. We have to fight our heart. Because we have a shaitan running through us like our blood runs through our veins, according to the Prophet ﷺ. He had one as well, except he made his become Muslim. His da'wah was so strong, even his shaitan became Muslim. You know, so we have that shaitan with us all the time, and that shaitan is fighting with our heart and our niyyah and our intentions and the waswas, and it's a constant battle that we lose quite often. Also, Allah Azza wa Jalla says, those whose hearts are hardened, in Surah Al-Hajj, Allah says, those whose hearts are hardened are doomed. They're doomed. But if you have a hard heart, you're doomed. That's it. You got nothing. So we have to protect this heart. The Prophet ﷺ said, there's a piece of flesh in the body. That if it is well, all the body will be well. But if it is diseased and corrupted, the rest of the body will be diseased and corrupted. And indeed, this piece of flesh is the palm. It is the heart. The heart is the seat of the iman. So we gotta protect this heart, inshaAllah ta'ala. Also, Allah says in Surah Al-Qaf that the promise of paradise is for those who are brought a heart that is in repentance to Allah. That whoever brings a heart that is repentant to Allah, then Allah will save them and enter them to Jannah on the Day of Judgment, basically. That someone who brings a heart to Allah that's repentant will enter into Jannah. And it's these small things that we do. It's some things that are very small that can. We never know. There's one thing you have to remember as a Muslim. You never know what's going to be your ticket to Jannah. You can never take any deed lightly or anything that you do lightly. Any trial or struggle you make for the sake of Allah, Azza wa Jal, don't take it lightly, because you never know what can be that thing that enters into Jannah. When we're speaking about akhlaq, there was once one man who was walking down the road and he saw a stick in the road. Saw a stick crossing the road. And he said, I'm going to move this out of the way so that it does not ever harm another Muslim. And because of this, Allah gave him Jannah. Just for a stick in the road. Don't go out looking for sticks in the road. They don't think he's going to save you. But this man was saved from the Day of Judgment for the tree, the stick in the road. You remember the woman who gave the dog a drink of water? Allah Azza wa Jalla gave her Jannah. So you never know what it is that you do to please Allah that's going to grant you a favor in front of Allah Azza wa Jalla. So four things about weakness of iman, and four things to cure it. The first reason for iman, weakness of heart, is staying away from the book of Allah Azza wa Jalla and the sunnah of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Staying away from Allah's book and the sunnah of His Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is the first thing that will cause you to decrease your iman. Your iman will fall when you stay away from the book of Allah. Because the book of Allah Azza wa Jalla is the fuel for the iman. It is the fuel. It's like the petrol that you put in the car. If your iman is weak, it's because you put no petrol in there. You have not sat or down and looked at the book of Allah Azza wa Jalla. You have not put the book of Allah in your life. And I'm not talking about just memorizing its qirat. Because yes, you do get a hasanat for every single word that you recite of the Qur'an. But if you don't understand any of it, then you can't live by it. You can't live by it. And Allah did not say in the Qur'an, the brother was reading from Surah Al-Furqan, but if you go all the way back to the first ayat of Surah Al-Furqan, what is the first ayat of Surah Al-Furqan? Anybody know Arabic or English? Starts out, Tabarak al-Ladhi, can I help you? That it blessed be the one who sent this Furqan down to his slave. For what reason? لِلْعَالَمِينَ نَذِيرًا. So that it can be unto mankind a warning. So that it can be unto mankind a warning. Not a recitation, so that it can be unto mankind a qiraat. No, so that mankind can take some warning from it. So if you recite the book of Allah and you don't know what it's saying, I mean, it's just like me up here speaking in a language that doesn't exist. I just sit up here and speak gibberish. And you wouldn't benefit from it, nor would I benefit from it. And you probably would never get invited back. But nevertheless, we need to take admonition from the book of Allah Azza wa Jalla. We need to hear it in our hearts. We need to understand it. We need to ponder upon its meanings. Wallahi, the Prophet ﷺ used to sometimes, there was an occasion where he was praying Surat al-Qiyam al-Layl. He was praying the night prayer. And Aisha radiallahu anha said he recited one verse from the book of Allah that my Lord, they are your slaves. If you punish them or forgive them, it is a matter between you and them. And he recited that and stopped. And he did not move beyond that verse the entire night. He stood there in the PM all night pondering that one verse until his beard became so wet, until his lap became wet. We have to understand that the book of Allah Azzawajal is supposed to affect us. It's supposed to affect us. If you read a surah like Surah Al-Qiyamah, Surah Al-Waqiyah, Surah Al-Haqqa, and you don't get fear inside of you, you don't start trembling and shivering, and you don't have some ill effects because of it, then your heart is as hard as this table. The Prophet ﷺ said that it was Surah Al-Hud, Surah Al-Waqi'ah, Surah Al-Anma Yatasa'alun, Surah Al-Naba, and Surah Al-Idha Shamsu Uwirat. He said, these surahs made me gray before my time. He said, these surahs made me turn gray before it was my time. He got gray hair very early because of these revelations from the Book of Allah Azza wa Jal. So if they don't affect us, we have a problem. We have a problem. For instance, I was once hearing one of the great scholars of Medina, Shaykh Maidi, Hafidhullah Ta'ala, telling us about the last verse revealed in the Book of Allah. I mean, this verse is frightening. Does anyone know, anybody know the last verse revealed in the Book of Allah in Surah Al-Baqarah? تَقْوَ يَوْمٍ تُرْجَعُونَ فِيهِ إِلَى اللَّهِ Subhanallah. This is the last thing that Allah said to all of us. Fear a day on which you will be returned to Allah. Fear a day on which you will be returned to Allah, and none of you will be paid unjustly. You have to understand, when the companions used to recite this verse, they would cry and weep for hours on end, remembering that this is the last thing that Allah Azza wa Jalla would ever say to humanity. Did you know that? That Allah will never, ever, ever, ever speak to humanity again until the day you stand in front of Him. And it's too late on that day. But the last thing Allah Azza wa Jalla says, وَتَقْوَ يَوْمٍ تُرْجَعُونَ فِيهِ إِلَى اللَّهِ. Remember and fear a day in which you will be returned to Him. If the Book of Allah doesn't affect us like this, then wallahi, it's become just a mushaf. It's just a book. It's just a book for us anymore, like any other book. It sits on the shelf, we play with it, we read it, we decorate it. Ibn Abbas radiallahu anhu said, the day you begin to decorate your mushaf and your masajids, you'll be destroyed. The day you begin to decorate your Qur'ans and your masajids, you've got to be destroyed. Forget about it. Why? Because that's all it is decoration. You're not taking benefit of it anymore. They used to come to the masjid to worship Allah. They didn't look around and say, Subhanallah, MashaAllah, Tabarakallah. No, they came there to handle business. And that business was with Allah Azza wa Jalla. When they opened the Book of Allah, it might have been written on the back of an animal's skin. They wanted just to put it in their heart so they could live by it. They didn't even care about collecting it until it was a point where they thought it would be lost. When they realized that if we don't collect the Quran, it might be lost, that's when they started to collect it. Before that, they didn't care. Why? Because they lived this thing. They didn't need the Musa'if. They lived this book. Do you know when the first renovation was made to the Prophet's Masjid sallallahu alayhi wa sallam? Does anybody know what year in Hijrah, the first time they ever decided to fix anything in the Masjid of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam? Do any of you know? Around 82 to 90 years after the Hijrah, the first ever renovations were made to the Prophet's Masjid. It was the same thing, the way he built it. Why? Because they had more important business to attend to. They had more important business to attend to. So I'm telling you right now, I don't know if our beloved Prophet, when seeing the condition of the Muslims, would be standing up raising funds to build large minarets and gold domes and things of this nature. Yeah, they look good, but they're not doing us any good if we don't live the teachings of Islam. Also, one thing that is a huge problem that we find is the abandonment of the Sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ. Abandoning the Sunnah is a huge problem. And unfortunately, we have a proponent of this so-called Ummah. And when I say Ummah, I'm speaking of anyone who says, La ilaha illa Muhammad Rasulullah, because Allah says, Inni hadihi ummatukum ummatan wahidah. That this your Ummah is one Ummah, and I am your Lord, so worship me. There's a proponent of this Ummah that says that we can just disregard the Sunnah. Well, they've just thrown themselves out of this Ummah. And I'm going to tell you why. The Qur'an and the Sunnah are the same. They're the same in regards to their way. They are the same. They're both wahi from Allah Azza wa Jalla, as Allah says in Surah Al-Najm, that the Prophet does not speak of his own desires. It is but a revelation revealed to him. Do you know how important the words of the Prophet were? They were so important that even when it came to the niswak, what did he say? He said, if I did not want to burden you, I would have commanded you to use the niswak before every salah. Didn't I say this? So why did he refrain from saying? Anybody can think about this moment. Why did he refrain?
He didn't want to make hardship.
He didn't want to make hardship, but why did he refrain? Not just because he didn't want to make hardship, because he knew if he said it, it would be wajib upon every believer. He knew that if he had said, use siwak before every salah, it would have been mandatory and your salah would have been invalid without it. Because his words were law. Allah says, وَعَتِيُ اللَّهُ وَعَتِيُ الرَّسُولُ. Obey Allah and obey the Messenger of Allah. So whenever the Prophet ﷺ said, do something, they did it. They did it. There was once Ibn Abbas radiallahu anhu, and I know I'm going to go off on a tangent, I might have to breeze through the last ones, but these are the most important. Ibn Abbas radiallahu anhu said, after the salah one day, they were leaving the masjid of the Prophet ﷺ. Some people had already gone outside. Some people were milling about in the masjid, and Ibn Abbas had taken one foot out. And the Prophet said, اجلسوا, everybody sit down. Ibn Abbas radiallahu anhu said, the people who were outside sat down. Wherever they were, they sat down. The people who were inside sat down. And Ibn Abbas said, I sat down in the door of the masjid with one foot in, one foot out. They did not take one step. Of course they could have stepped back in and sat down and said, okay, like we would have done. We would have milled around and come back in. We would have probably been told 3, 4, 5, 6 times, come in and sit down. But when he said sit down, they all sat down wherever they were. This was how heavily they took the commands of the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam. Also, there was another companion, I'm trying to remember his name. The Prophet ﷺ told him, a certain door of the masjid was for women, don't use it. He said, after that day, wallahi, I never, or any other companion, never entered through this door, if it wasn't a woman. Even like 2, 3 in the morning, when there was nobody going to be around, they would not go through this door, because the Prophet ﷺ said, don't come through this door. Ali radiallahu anhu, when the Prophet ﷺ taught him and Fatima, before you sleep at night, recite what? Subhanallah 33 times. Walhamdulillah 33 times. Wallahu Akbar 34 times. Ali radiallahu anhu said, after this day, by Allah, after this day I never slept without saying this. So the person whom he's telling this to asked him, not even on the Battle of Siffin, not even on the night of Siffin. And I don't know if any of you know, the Battle of Siffin was a huge fitna. It was a huge trial. It was a horrible night for Ali radiallahu anhu. Ali said, not even on the night of Siffin did I sleep without reciting these things. Because what the Prophet ﷺ gave them, as Allah says, whatever he gives you, take it. Whatever he tells you to stay away from, stay away from it. So sunnah to them meant wajib. It meant mandatory. It's unfortunate now that sunnah has taken a step down for us. Is it sunnah? Is it really sunnah? Is it majorly sunnah? Is it kind of sunnah? Or is this makruh? Is it kind of makruh? Is it haram? Is it big haram? Little haram? I mean, we ask these kinds of questions. And it's highly unfortunate. The sunnah is inseparable from the book of Allah. And I've had an opportunity to speak with some of our, you know, illustrious counterparts here in the UK and otherwise that say that we don't need the sunnah, that the book of Allah is sufficient for us. When very clearly the Prophet ﷺ said, narrated by Abu Hurairah radiallahu anhu, let me never find any of you. Let me never find any of you reclining on his cushions, saying to himself, the book of Allah is sufficient for me. He said, never let me catch any of you doing this. Of course they reject that because they said they don't believe in the hadith, but anyway. I told them this. I said, forget about me quoting to you all the verses in the hadith and this and that. Yeah, you're just going to twist it around anyway. I said, I will give you one challenge. If you can do it, I will accept your minhaj. I said, what is that? I said, come with me in a room. Close the door. Turn off the lights. Let me open the Quran and turn it to a page and you read it. You can't do that, it's dark. I said, the sunnah is the light by which you know what the Quran means. Without it, the Quran is dark and you will never understand it. You will never understand it. We can't understand the book of Allah on our own understanding. You're talking about a finite mind trying to understand the words of Allah Azza wa Jal. It's impossible. Even lugha can't take you there. Even language will not take you there. How many of you grew up knowing Arabic? You grew up speaking Arabic. As I talked about yesterday, if I spoke to an Arab and said, what does وَالْعَادِيَاتِ دَبْحَا فَالْمُورِيَاتِ قُدْحَا فَالْمُقِيرِيَاتِ سُبْحَا, what does that mean? It doesn't mean anything. If you didn't understand by the Prophet ﷺ what these things meant, I mean, you would have no idea what these words mean, because this was not something you can get to through language. Language will only give you a scratched surface of a small percentage of the Quran. And even that, you won't know what to do with it. Well, so did the Prophet ﷺ. So these two things are inseparable, and we need to know both of them. We need to know both of them. The Tabi'een and the Atba Tabi'een, they said we were taught the Sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ the same like we were taught the Quran. We had to be told that they were different. They had to be told by the companions that this is Quran and this is Sunnah, because they were given so much weight to both of them. It had to be separated for them. Had to be separated for them. Also, studying, this is part of number one, detachment from the Book of Allah, the Sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ, and studying the secular sciences without grounding in the deen. Without grounding in the deen. Because these secular sciences, if you don't know the deen of Allah, you don't know the Quran and the Sunnah, will take you so far away from Islam. Because you won't be able to grasp and wrap your mind around these ideas. And they will seem to you to be in contradiction to Islam if you don't have a firm rooting. So don't just stick your head in the books in school without sticking your head in the Book of Allah Azza wa Jal, inshaAllah. Number two, staying away from an iman nourishing environment for too long. Staying away from an environment that nourishes iman for too long will weaken your iman. Will weaken your iman. Your environment affects you so much. This is why the ulama of the past always emphasized hijrah. Hijrah. That living in the land of disbelievers was not becoming of a Muslim. Why? Because the environment. The environment will affect you so much. Will affect you so much. This is why the Prophet ﷺ emphasized that a true believer never goes and lives with the non-Muslims unless it's for the sake of giving the da'wah, giving the Book of Allah. But he only makes his home with the mu'mins, with the mu'mina, with the believers. Because if you stay away from an environment that nourishes iman, you'll find your iman suffer because of it. Because as they say, you're a product of your environment. You are a product of your environment. The way you are raised is going to be what you are produced. Now, today, it's very hard to tell people to make hijrah to an Islamic environment. Because number one, which one? Where do you want me to go? Because all of them have flaws. I'm not saying there's no Muslim lands. Forget I didn't say that. I'm just saying a nourishing environment is hard to find even in Muslim countries. An iman nourishing environment is hard to find even in our Muslim countries. And number two, how are you going to get there? Most of them will kick you out. Most of them will kick you out. You can't just show up in a Muslim land and be like, I want to, you know, make hijrah for the sake of Allah. And they're going to, you know, put you back on the plane and send you back where you came from. It's just the reality of the fact. But this is something the ulama have emphasized upon, being in a nourishing environment. Shaykh Al-Aban Rahimahullah Ta'ala was asked by some students from Canada, what do we do about, you know, what is your recommendation for the tulib al-ilm in Canada, you know, who are suffering from all of the, you know, issues in the West? He said, my advice for them is to leave Canada and go somewhere where they can practice their deen more openly. I'm not saying that that's my advice for all of you, just to be aware of your environment. Be aware of the environment that you're in. If you don't have a nourishing iman environment, create one. Guess where that first environment should be? Your home. In your house. Your house should be an environment that nourishes iman. If you have a wife and children, brothers, you need to be the imam of your home. You need to be nourishing that environment of your home. If you're not leading salah in your home, then your home is going to be destroyed. A family that prays together stays together. I'm not saying don't go to the masjid for jama'ah, no. But if you're not leading some type of salah in your home, and leading circles of ilm, leading halaqatul ilm at least once a day in your home, if you're not teaching your children the deen of Allah, if you're not nourishing an environment for your wife to learn the deen of Allah and the Book of Allah, your family is not going to go very far. Tell you the truth right now. If your home is not an environment for producing the deen of Allah, then you are not fulfilling your responsibility. You are a shepherd. Sisters, your home is you're responsible for it when your husband's away. You're responsible for it. The children, you are the seat of the knowledge that they will first learn. You are their first university. You need to instill in them the love of Allah Azza wa Jal, the fear of Allah Azza wa Jal, the respect for the sunnah of the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam. That needs to come from you. We're out running around doing all kinds of riffraff. You know, we come home and we have certain responsibilities, but you have a huge burden of responsibility upon the next generation. The next generation of Islam is on your shoulders. Forget letting the Western world telling you you need to be out in the streets all day long, because there's nothing in the streets. And trust me, there's nothing out there for you. not live for destruction and people who are going to disrespect you and treat you improperly. I'm not saying you can't go in the streets and learn your work, but be conscious of the environment you're creating at home. If you being in the streets is causing your home to be forgotten about or causing your home to suffer, then it's haram for you to be out there. If you don't like it, well, then you need to go and challenge the Book of Allah and the Prophet, because it's not my words. You can't sacrifice your home for a job or for an education. Brothers, you need to do your job as well. You need to make sure your wife doesn't need to get out there and work. Get out there. Work. If you need one job, fine. Two jobs, fine. Get out there and work. This is what Allah has commanded you to do, to be the imam of the home. It is your job to go out and work to please Allah, and then Allah gives a risk for your family. But don't get this idea that you can sit in the masajid all day eating dal and curry and making dua and dhikr and, you know, walking around the streets, and Allah's going to send a check in your mailbox. It doesn't work like that. There's a process that Allah goes through. You work, He rewards. That's just the way it goes. You make dhikr, you get hasanat, mashallah, tabarakallah. But you can't eat that. You can't put that on your table and cook it up and eat it. You need to do some other things. Number three, keep away from righteous companions. And we'll finish in less than 5 minutes, less than 10, guaranteed, inshallah. Righteous companionship. You need to be careful of who you befriend. Be careful of who you befriend. The Prophet ﷺ said that you are of the deen of your friend, of your companion. That your companions are what you are the deen of. Either you're going to be pulling them, or they're going to be pulling you. So be around people who make you remember Allah Azza wa Jal. If you find that you have friendships that are taking you away, cut those friendships off. Cut those friendships off. Jesus, peace be upon Him, is purported to have said something very beautiful in the Bible. It says that you would rather cut off the hand than have the whole body thrown into the fire. Or pluck out the eye rather than the whole body being thrown into the fire. Meaning that you would rather get rid of something in your life causing you to disobey Allah than allow that to drag you into hellfire. I would just rather get rid of it. I don't care who it is or what it is or what it's becoming. If it's bringing me away from Allah Azza wa Jalla, I need to cut it off. I need to cut it off and cut it off quickly as I can. Also, the Prophet said that that the good companion is like the seller of musk. Like the seller of musk. And one of my favorite things in this life is utub. Like, mashallah, you give me utub, you'll be my friend forever. But he said, either you will buy something or you'll leave smelling good. Because in those utub shops, man, they rub everything on you. I mean, you go out there smelling like, you know, 10 different beautiful fragrances. I want your head is spinning. So either you will buy something or you'll leave smelling good. You leave smelling good. But the bad companion is like the blacksmith. You go to be with him, you're either going to leave stinking or he's going to burn you. One of the two things is going to happen. There's no benefit going to come from this. So decide what kind of your friends are. Are they the sellers of utub or are they the blacksmith? You need to make your own decision. Also about the Prophet ﷺ. You know, the companions, he was their greatest friend. He was their greatest friend. He was someone whom they went to for everything. When they were hungry, they went to him. Even though they knew he was the poorest from them. They knew he was the poorest. But when they were hungry, they would go to his door. When they needed an answer, they went to him. When battles were fierce, they went to him because he would be the one the most firm. When he died, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, the companion said that we checked our hearts and found that there was a deep change. We looked at our hearts and realized something had changed. And it was said about them, they were described on the day that the Prophet, peace be upon him, died as sheep on a cold winter night with no shepherd. Really, that's how they were described, as sheep on a cold winter's night with no shepherd. They felt the loss of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. This is how great of a companion he was to everyone that knew him. Even Omar. Omar was the epitome of a man. If you wanted to know who a real man is, go look at the life of Umar ibn al-Khattab. This was a man whom Shaitan wouldn't even challenge him directly. Shaitan feared Omar so much that if Omar was on a road and Shaitan was taking the same road, he would divert. He would not face Omar face to face. This is the same Omar who, when every one of the other companions made hijrah secretly, they hid in the night, left 2, 3 in the morning. Omar waited till Salat al-Dhuhr time, when all the Quraysh used to sit under the shade of the Kaaba, and he went stood on the feet steps of the Kaaba and looked at all of them and said, I know you, I know you, I know you, I know all of you, and you know me. I am leaving to make hijrah to the Prophet in Medina. If you want your wives to be widows, your mothers to bereave, and your children to become orphans, try to stop me. And he walked out of the city of Mecca, and not a single person followed him. This was a man. But on the day the Prophet left, he lost it. He lost it. He was walking around with a sword in Masjid Nabawi saying, if any of you says Muhammad is dead, I'll kill myself. This is how great of a companion he was to them. Look for companions that will bring you this type of benefit in your life, inshallah ta'ala. And lastly, number four, preoccupation with dunya and unmindfulness of akhirah. When you get too trapped in this dunya, it kills your iman, man. This dunya is an iman sucker. Trust me, it will suck the life of your iman right out of you. When you all think dunya, 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 you're going to get lost. You're going to get lost. Because this world is designed for that. It's designed to try you and test you and to make you forget. To forget what? Forget akhirah. Forget that there's another life coming. The Prophet ﷺ was described in the Quran, لَقَدْ قَانَ لَكُمْ فِي رَسُولِ اللَّهِ أُسْوَةٌ حَسَنَةٌ. That indeed in the Messenger of Allah is a beautiful example for you. لِمَنْ كَانَ يَرْجُوا اللَّهَ وَالْيَوْمَ الْآخِرَ وَذَكَرَ اللَّهَ كَثِيرًا. For those who hope with Allah and they remember the last day and they remember Allah greatly. So remember Akhirah. The Prophet ﷺ said, someone who remembers Akhirah, Allah will make his affairs in order. His life will be in order. Allah will place riches between his two eyes and he will push the dunya to come to him. But whoever is preoccupied with dunya, Allah will make their affairs in disarray. He will place poverty between their two eyes and they won't get anything from this dunya except what Allah had already written for them. So it's a lose-lose situation. Forget about dunya. Remember this one thing before we get to the end, that the Prophet ﷺ said he was doomed, who is the slave of the dinar or the dirham. That they are doomed. When you become a slave of money, you are doomed. He said the only thing that is sufficient that for you in this life is the caretakings of a traveler. Whatever a traveler would move with, that's enough for you in this life. And also the Prophet ﷺ, one day with his companions, they passed by a dead carcass in the road, a deformed carcass, dead, deformed, it had little ears. He picked it up and he said to his companions, which one of you would buy this from me for one dinar? One pound. Who would buy this for me from a pound? They said, Ya Rasulullah, we wouldn't even take this and give it to us for free. Who wants this dirty, stinking filthy? This is deformed anyway. The Prophet ﷺ said, know that your Rabb has more like, has less like for this dunya than you have for this. That Allah despises this dunya more than you despise this animal. And if were not that Allah Azza wa Jalla willed, that no one who disobeyed Allah would even be able to take a drink of water. He wouldn't give it to no one if it wasn't that He willed for giving it to them. So remember these things about dunya. Remember what dunya is about. Hasan Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and also it was another one of the tabi'een, said that the Ibn al-Qayyim al-Jawziyya rahimahullah said this as well, that the dunya is like your shadow. If you chase it, it will run. You'll never catch it. But if you turn from it and chase towards Allah Azza wa Jal, like your shadow, it will have no choice but to follow you. It will have no choice but to follow you. Now, curing weak iman, so we can spend the next couple minutes. Number one, you must remember the iman rises and falls. You must remember the iman rises and falls. You're not going to be a super Muslim every day. Forget about it. It's not going to happen. There was a companion named Handala. One day, he was walking in the streets of Medina. And Abu Bakr came to him. Salaam alaykum ya Handala. He said, stay away from me, I've become a hypocrite. Please. Go that way, run from me. I have become a hypocrite. He was like, why? He said, because when we're with the Prophet ﷺ, my iman is so high. When he talks about Jannah, it's like we can see it, we can smell it. When he talks about Nar, we can feel the heat. But when I go home to my family, I forget about this. And I become preoccupied, and the iman just takes a plummet. Abu Bakr said, subhanAllah, if this is the fact, then I'm a hypocrite too. So they went to the Prophet ﷺ and he laughed at both of them. He said, if you were like you are with me all the time, during Taraweeh Salah and Ramadan, your iman is on the roof, man. Shaitan can come to you and you would just smash him. But then after Ramadan, you get on Xbox 360, you watch a footy game, the iman just runs away. He said, if you were like you are with me all the time, then angels would leave the heavens, come down on earth, and come shake your hands and give you bashar, give you glad tidings of Jannah. It just doesn't work like that. He said, iman rises and falls. Iman rises and falls. Iman is like a muscle. You got to work on it. Muscles are not strong if you don't work on them. You can't go to the gym and grab the biggest dumbbells in the place and start pumping iron, can you? You're going to rip your arms, your shoulders, and you're not going to ever work out again. You start with the small things. So start with small acts of goodness and then increase them inshallah. Maybe you're going to say, this week I'm only going to pray the 2 rak'ah before Fajr, and that's what I'm going to add to my ibadah, and that's it. You'll find that will come easy. You can add more and more and more, inshallah ta'ala. Also, remember, number two, returning to the book of Allah, the Sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ. That's a given. We have to go back to the Book of Allah and the Sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Before we go to number three, Ibn al-Qayyim al-Jawziyyah rahimahullah ta'ala, he summed up what the Muslim has to do with the Qur'an to remedy his harm. He said, rahimahullah, there are two main things you need to do with the Qur'an. The first is to move your heart from dwelling on the things of this world to move it to dwelling on the things of the Akhirah. Forget about pondering upon this world all the time, thinking about what the thing next thing you're going to buy, what you're going to sell, what you need to make. Think about Akhirah for a while. Think about the grave. Think about the day of judgment. Think about Jannah. Think about now. Think about it for a while. He says, then after that, focus all of your heart on the Qur'an and ponder upon its meanings and why did Allah reveal it. Like, why did Allah give us this Qur'an? And then try to understand something from every ayah and apply that to your life in some way. These ayat will reveal... I think we lost battery here. But you can hear me, yeah? These ayat were revealed to cure the diseases of the heart, so apply them to the heart the same way you would apply salve to a wound. And you will find the Qur'an will benefit you, inshaAllah ta'ala. Number three, seeking knowledge and circles of place where Allah is remembered. Seek knowledge. The Prophet ﷺ said, whoever takes a path to knowledge, Allah will make the road to Jannah easy for them. Whoever takes a road seeking knowledge, Allah will make the path to Jannah easy for them. And it is knowledge, Allah says, the ulama, the people who have knowledge, are the ones who fear Him. The ones who fear Him. There was once a companion, or one of the salaf, excuse me, I think it was I don't want to quote wrongly, that's not mistaken. One of our salaf, he was crying one day till his beard became wet and he was asked why. He said, because I don't understand what this verse of the Qur'an means, therefore I think I have spent my entire life to become ignorant. Just because he didn't understand what one verse of the Qur'an meant, he cried over himself. I was once sitting with Sheikh Abdullah Shanqiti, who was the older brother of Muhammad Mukhtar, and he was telling us that his father, who was the father of the ulama of Saudiyah, of Ibn Baz, or Thaymin, Ibn Jibreen, and the likes, he said that he was once asked by a student to emphasize how sitting in the circles of knowledge increases one's taqwa. And even though that is true, the Sheikh got very angry. He got very angry and he was like, I don't know why my father was getting angry. And then he said, you know what? I was taught by my father, who was taught by his father, that the circles of ilm, even though they bring about some taqwa, they're mainly about qila wa qala. This is what they have become. And mainly about he say, she say, and these things. Sheikh, tell us about this person and that person, what this person's position is. And he said, if you want to find taqwa, he said, taqwa, if you find it in safu awwal, in the morning, for fajr, crying to Allah over your own sin. He said, that's where you find taqwa. In the first row of the salatul fajr, crying over your sins in front of Allah Azza wa Jal. For sisters in your home. Crying over your own sins is what brings about taqwa for Allah Azza wa Jal. Number four, we're done? Okay, 2 minutes, we're done. Number four, pushing oneself to goodness and acts of righteousness. Pushing oneself. You gotta push a little bit. But be careful about how hard you push. The scholars say that when one feels their iman high, push yourself to do acts of goodness that are above what you would normally do. And when you feel your iman go low, restrict yourself to the fara'id and what you normally do. Don't try to do anything extra on that day. You know there's some days your iman is not all there with it. You're not in the mood today to jump up and read 10 juz'ah and get up in the middle of night and pray 20 raqat, qiyam al-layl, and then add witr and all this and that. So on those days, restrict yourself to what is your normal habit. Don't decrease. Restrict yourself to what is your normal habit. Don't try to increase it at all. Because then you will find your iman will come rise again and you'll be able to increase, inshaAllah ta'ala. Because if you push too hard, you're going to push yourself out of it. You're going to get burnout syndrome. If you say, today I'm going to be a better Muslim, I'm going to go home and read 10 juz'ah every night, I'm going to get up and pray 30 rak'ah, I'm going to go pray every sunnah and salah, I'm going to give sadaqah, I'm going to do this and that and the third, I'm going to fast every other day, you know, you're going to run out of energy by tomorrow. Tomorrow you'll be dead. You won't have anything else left. So you have to pace yourself, inshaAllah ta'ala. And lastly, remember death often. Remember death often. The Prophet ﷺ said, remember often the destroyer of all pleasure. Remember often the destroyer of all pleasure. And also the Prophet ﷺ used to always tell his companions to remember death and to remember the grave. He used to say to his companions a lot, seek refuge with Allah from the trials of the grave. Na'udhu billahi min adhabil qabr. Seek refuge from that. Remember the grave. Remember that's where you're going to be. If you ever want a good reminder, you ever want a good reminder, let me challenge all of you to something. Sisters, this is not for you, inshallah. Forgive me, there's some things. But brothers, if you ever want a good reminder, if you hear of a janazah going to happen, do yourself a favor. Before the janazah, go find out where they're going to bury this guy or this woman. And get down in that grave for a minute. Lay down on the ground. Turn yourself on your right side and look up. And remember that that will be the last glimpse you will ever take of this life. And one day, it is of a surety, guaranteed, unless you die in a fire and come to non-existence, or you get thrown in the ocean and sharks eat you, or something of that nature. That is a guarantee that you will go there one day. You will be there. So you need to get used to that. Trust me, you do that for a minute. Your whole outlook on this dunya changes. You'll get out of that grave disgusted with everything that you possess. And you will try your best to increase your good deeds. Because you sit there, it becomes real. It becomes real. I did that one time. Subhanallah. I did that one time. And as I was laying there, the worms started coming out of the side of the grave. There was worms that were already coming out from the side of the grave. I jumped out. So that's it. No, not me, not yet. A little bit more time to go, inshallah. But yeah, it becomes real upon you. Just sit on that and just throw some dirt on top of yourself. You know, the Salaf used to do this. The companions used to, they would go dig graves just to get in them. They would go dig graves themselves just to lay in it. Or if there was somebody about to be buried, they would lay in that grave first and realize that this is the reality. This is where I will be one day. It's a good effect, a good reminder. One other thing. All of you have a smartphone. I'll give you one thing that will help change your life. Set a reminder, a notification at a certain time every day when you know that you'll be at a point where you can think. And put a reminder that says, remember death. Remember death. If you want to do it 5 times a day, no problem. But at least set one reminder every single day that says, remember death. When you get that, you'll even find sometimes that you'll be thinking of some nonsense in your head. And you'll get that reminder and you'll stop. You'll stop. It will really affect and check you, inshaAllah ta'ala. So hopefully today, inshaAllah, I have given you some encouragement to understand how important your character is, your akhlaq, how you behave with people. Don't pass people without smiling. Stop having a frown and scowl on your face all the time like the world is coming down around you. Treat people kindly. Be gentle with people. Have mercy upon people. Even as this ayat said in Surah Al-Furqan, even if someone comes to you ignorantly saying all kinds of nonsense, what does it say in that verse? What is the response that we should have? With peace. Respond to them with words of peace. Respond to them with words of peace. So we should have good manners, inshaAllah. And when you feel your iman getting weak, remember that if your iman is weak, it's because something that you've done. Your iman is weak because something you've done or you've not done. So find out what it is and try to increase that, inshaAllah ta'ala. Because the iman is the fuel for the soul. If the soul runs out of fuel, then it goes into the masiyah and the sins and all of these other things. So inshaAllah ta'ala, if anything I have said has benefited you, you know who you praise for it? Allah. Because Allah says, Alhamdulillah. All praise belongs to Him. And you praise Him alone. If I have said anything incorrect, or that offended you or harmed you, or that was blatantly wrong, then it's because I'm an ignorant man who has very little knowledge. And please forgive me and correct me when you see befit, inshaAllah. Jazakallah khairan wa salaamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. We doing questions?
Yes. Inshallah, brothers and sisters, we'll have questions now. Inshallah. Please pass your questions on, write down your questions on the slips which have been provided. Pass it on to your right side.
And for this lecture, if they want to just raise their hand, they can do so.
Okay.
This one's appropriate for a hand raising.
Right. Yeah.
There's a reason why I don't allow hand raising questions in a lot of my da'wah lectures, because it turns into an argument when you allow people to raise their hand. So if you have a proper question, you can raise your hand, inshallah. But if you start arguing, oh, they'll just kick you out.
Yeah,
so if you have a question, send it up if you want to write it.
If you want to write it, pass it to the person on the other
side. If you
want to
write it, pass it up. If not,
you're taken up here, then bring it in.
Any questions? What is it? Some things that I can recommend to help our manners? Literature on manners. Literature on manners. Unfortunately, there's not enough out there, but there is a good book that is written called The Book of Manners. It's a relatively new book published by Darussalam, and it's a collection of stories and hadith and principles about manners. I recommend every book for everybody to read that book. The Quran is the best source of manners, but if you want like a proper, you know, English book that can teach you manners, you have the book of Book of Muslim Morale and Manners by Ibn Bukhari, rahimahullah ta'ala. describing the Prophet ﷺ in character and manners and things of his nature, then there's a good book called The Book of Manners. Just go to Dar al-Salam Publications. It's right here in Birmingham in the UK. Go to their website, darussalam.co.uk, I think it is, and just go, search the title Book of Manners. And it's a thick book that has a lot in it, inshallah.
May Allah bless you, and then welcome to Aberdeen. You have actually mentioned a lot of sunnah about the sunnah of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, the sunnah of Sahabah. This is very good. Alhamdulillah. May Allah bless you. You are looking like a good Muslim in appearance. You know, by talk and then your appearance. More or less from. Children to actually old person, nearly 6,000 Muslims in Aberdeen, in Aberdeen Shire. If we actually follow our life as a Muslim and obey the Sunnah of Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam everywhere, in our street walking, or our business, or our workplace, or university, I think this is the huge dawah for the non-Muslim. It is not happening.
True, but is there a question? Which
the question, how it will be encouraged, yeah, I mean they come into place in Aberdeen.
True, Jazakallah Khairan, our akhlaq, our manners do bring about the best of death, 100%. But that's indirect da'wah. Our indirect da'wah should also be coupled with direct da'wah, which is conveying the message. But our manners must fit with it, but that's a whole other topic. That's beyond this, but we should have good manners. The Prophet ﷺ, his manners was influenced people to Islam, but he also shared that with direct da'wah, with direct calling people, قُلْ لَا إِلَهَ إِلَّا اللَّهُ تُفْلِحُونَ, to say that there's no God but Allah, you'll be successful. And he told us, فَعْلِيُوا عَنِّي وَلَوْ أَيَّةٍ, convey from me even if it's a single ayah. So both of them must be coupled together. But one thing we cannot be fooled about is thinking that everybody's going to come on board. If we wait around for every single Muslim to become a good Muslim, we'll be waiting around for the Day of Judgment. As the Prophet ﷺ told us that out of every 1,000 people, 999 of them will go to Jahannam. Only one will make it to Jannah directly. So we need to take the people that are ready to work, that are ready to get involved in Islamic work, that are ready to get involved in da'wah, and we need to work with them even if that group is small. Even if that group is small, we need to work with all of them. Because not everybody's going to come on board, because we've got our own ideas. This, I don't know if this one or that one, because of this or that and the third. So we have to work with who's willing to work, and inshallah ta'ala, Allah will take the results. Because Allah doesn't need quantity. He wants quality. The quantity of Muslims doesn't matter. When they were in Badr, they were very little. But their quality was so pristine that Allah Azza wa Jalla sent angels from heaven to fight on their side. And when the Prophet ﷺ was asked by Jibreel about, what do you think of the people who attended Badr with you? He said they were the best of Muslims. They were the best of Muslims that ever existed. So Jibreel alayhi salam said, well, the angels that Allah sent down to help you were the best of angels that Allah has ever created. Then we look at like the battle of Hunayn. They bragged about their numbers, that we have so many today, we can't be destroyed. Allah proved that I don't need your numbers, I need your dedication and quality. So we have to work on quality, encouraging the Muslims to qualify themselves, and then see the ones that have the quality and go forward with them, inshallah ta'ala. But Allah knows best, better than all people. Okay, good question actually. Mashallah. Walaikum salam. Many times there is a misconception that performance and character are the same thing. For example, because a person wears a hijab or he keeps a beard does not mean he or she is of good character. Very true. Nice. You cannot judge a book by its cover. That's 100%. This can be very difficult when looking for a marriage partner. How do we as single youth differentiate between potential proposals, character, and performance? You see, we live in a time now where just because someone says they're a Muslim doesn't mean they can necessarily be trusted. And that's just a realistic fact. I can't play around with this with you. We live in a time where truth is false is truth, the liar is known as the truthful, and the truthful is known as the liar, the ignorant is known as the scholar is known as the ignorant. If a brother comes to me, mashallah, I've just met a few brothers here that I would say are good brothers. I know nothing of them but good, and that's all I can say about them. But would I marry my daughter to them if she was of an age to be married? No, I would not. Would I loan you some money? Probably not. Would I trust you with my children? I doubt it. Not yet. Why? Because you haven't been tested. We live in a time now where our companions need to be tested. People need to be tested. People need to be brought to account. I need to know not only who this person is. If he comes to me, let's say a man comes to me for my daughter. He's wearing a thobe. He has a lip. His manners look good on the outside. Guess what I'm going to do? I'm going to go find people who know this man. And I'm going to ask them, what do you know of him? What do you know of him? 3, 4, 5, 10 of them if I can find. Because then now I read something called a consensus of his companions who can say something about him. I want to know, how do you know him? Do you know him just kind of know him? Or have you lived with him? How do you know him? How do you know about him? Things of this nature. So you go and you find out about this man. And for me, he needs to live with me for a few weeks. You're going to be in my house, I'm going to watch you. Morning, noon, night. Truth. Because you can't fake it in front of me for a few weeks. Trust me, I've been there. You know, I've been a faker before. It takes one to know one. So I'm gonna put him to the test. I'm gonna put him to the test. I'm not just gonna hand my daughter to someone. Because one thing I will tell you right now, I don't care if he's a doctor, he has a PhD, he has a BMW, an Audi, this and that and the other. If he has no proper deen, he will not take care of my daughter. And I will not trust him with her. But with deen, he will always take care of her. Even if Allah blesses him to be poor, he will take care of my daughter and she will never have a word in this world because he will sacrifice for her. But if he's a PhD doctor and he's stingy with his money, he might have $1 million in the bank and he won't even give my daughter proper clothes to wear. I've seen it too many times. Don't be fooled by what presents itself in front of you. Even the Prophet ﷺ said that when talking about witnesses. He said there may be two people that come to me about a case, and the one that talks the best may be the one that encourages me upon it. But if he fools me to give a judgment for him, let him take his seat in Jahannam. So we need to be careful, inshallah. Try the people that you want to get married to. And don't do it, you know, the roundabout way, you know, Facebook chat, Skype chat, because we know how to put on a very good front, sisters. Sisters, we know how to put on a very good front. And brothers, don't be fooled by the sister with a big smile and this and that. You know, that's why you're supposed to lower your gaze. Because these beautiful smiles can kill you, we'll be lost, we'll be falling over ourselves. This is why Allah Azza wa Jalla told sisters to protect their modesty as well, because we're fools. When we see a beautiful woman, trust me, everything goes out the window. Any sense of reason that we have just got thrown under the bus. So inshallah, sisters be easy on the brothers, and brothers be easy on the sisters, inshallah. What are your tips to constantly wake up before Fajr, especially during summertime when it comes at like 2:45 in the morning? I think Fajr's coming in now like 3:18. I don't even know how that's considered morning. That's still the middle of the night. You know, there are a number of things that you can do to make sure that you get up for Fajr. One of them is to remember the adhkar of sleeping. One of the greatest ways to wake up for Fajr is to remember the adhkar of sleeping. Remember the etiquette of sleeping. The Prophet ﷺ had a routine before going to bed. He used to wipe his bed. He used to blow into his hands, recite the last few verses of the Quran, wipe them over his body. He used to recite Surah Al-Mulk. He used to make the dua for sleeping, and then you sleep. When you do that, you'll find that Allah will wake you up without the need of an alarm. You won't even need an alarm. You will snap up, even if you've only been in bed for 20 minutes. You will just snap up. But when you forget Allah before sleeping, don't think you're going to remember Allah to wake up. Alarm might not help you. Why? Because as soon as that alarm goes off, shaitan starts urinating in your ear. You don't hear anything. He tells you, go back to sleep, you got 5 minutes, all this and that and the other. Also, other tips you can have is, you know, if you have an alarm, my recommendation, don't put an alarm clock beside your bed. That's the dumbest idea everybody ever came up with. Because you're going to reach out and touch it without even being awake. Put it across the room and things of that nature. There's this new alarm clock that I considered getting. It's an alarm that you have to actually get out of bed and step on it to make it go off. You have to put weight on it. So, you know, for me that's a beautiful thing because, you know, you speed out and you step on it and you're already up. So things of that nature. But one of the greatest things you can do is remember that adhkar of sleeping and you'll have the energy to get up. Also, make sure you go to bed at a proper time. You know, don't kill yourself all day and then go to bed at 2 expecting to get up at 3. It's going to be a bit tough. But if you, inshallah ta'ala, remember Allah before you sleep, then Allah will wake you up. Allah will give you that energy to get up. Can you please elaborate one advice when you forget about dunya? I didn't say forget about dunya. I said, forget about its great importance in your life. Don't give it a priority over everything else. Aren't we supposed to maintain the balance for the sake of Allah and the image of our deen Islam?
Yes, Allah didn't tell all Muslims to be poor, to be miskeen.
That's not the way it works. But one thing that you cannot do is allow this dunya to have a prominent place in your life. That's what people don't understand. People think that if they forget about dunya, then they're going to be poor. They're not going to be poor. Allah Azza wa Jalla has written a risk for every single human being. Has written a risk for every single human being 50,000 years before He created them. And only He can increase what He's already written through certain things. Dua can change, things of that nature. But for sure, you're not going to get any more than what Allah wants for you to get. You're not going to get any less. You're not going to get any less than what you have been written. If Allah has written for you to be poor, I don't care if you go to school and get 4 PhDs, you will be poor. It's just the reality of the matter. Qadrullahi wa masha'afada. Allah does whatever He wills in this qadr of Allah upon us. Whatever is meant to come to you will not pass you. Whatever is meant to pass you will never come to you. The Prophet ﷺ says if the entire world wanted to harm you, and they all gathered against you to harm you, and Allah wished it for you, then good, only good would come to you. And if the whole world came together to try to save you, and do good for you, and Allah wished harm for you, none of them would save you from Allah. So we have to remember the qadr of Allah. It doesn't mean that we cannot ask Allah as He's commanded us, رَبَّنَا أَتِينَا فِي الدُّنْيَا حَسَنَةً وَفِي الْآخِرَةِ حَسَنَةً وَقِنَا عَذَابَ النَّارِ. No, it does not mean these things. Even the companion, I think it was, one of the companions asked the Prophet ﷺ, but there's not one of us that doesn't like good things. We like nice clothes. I like nice clothes. I get custom clothes made in Medina all the time that cost, you know, pretty bit. I buy Atma that costs way too much money. There's certain things that I like. And there's nothing wrong with that, because the Prophet ﷺ said Allah is beautiful and He loves beauty. Because one thing I can tell you about the Prophet ﷺ, he was poor, he had patches on his athwab, so many patches that he become afraid to go back to the patchmaker. He put his own sandals together. But you will never find for me one hadith that says he was dirty, that says his clothes were dirty, that says his beard wasn't kept clean, combed, atom down, till it was dripping off of him, that his teeth weren't white, they didn't use the miswak. He knew how to present himself properly. Uthman ibn Affan radiallahu anhu never wore the same thobe twice. He would never wear the same garment twice. Why? It's not out of arrogance. He would wear it. A lot of people think it was arrogance. No, he could afford to wear so many, but he would wear one, see somebody that didn't have one as good as him, take it off his back and give it to that man. Then he would have to buy another one to wear the next day. But he could afford to do that. So you live within your capacity. You live within your capacity. This is why the Prophet ﷺ said, don't look at those who are above you, look at those who are below you. Because then you become thankful for what Allah has given you. When you look at those above you, you become ungrateful for what Allah has given you, and you become envious. You end up being someone who has hasad, which we ask Allah at the very end of the Quran to protect us from. So don't envy people for what they possess of this dunya. Envy them for their deen. Envy them for their memorization of the Book of Allah, their akhlaq, their morals, their character. If Allah has given them dunya, no problem. If Allah hasn't given you dunya, no problem. But it doesn't mean that you can't have a balance of both. It doesn't mean you can't wear a nice suit, have a nice watch, have some nice shoes on. Ali radiallahu anhu said it very beautifully, that asceticism is not to not possess anything of this world, it's that nothing of this world possesses you. It's not that you don't own things, it's don't let them own you. If Allah gives you a nice watch, mashallah, I like nice watches. If I hit it on the door and break it today, guess what? Qadrullahi masha'afa, I take it off and chuck it in the trash can. That just wasn't meant for me. That's the way the attitude of the believer should have. If Allah gives you $1 million, mashallah, go spend it for the sake of Allah. If somebody robs you for it tomorrow, say alhamdulillah, you rabbil alameen. It wasn't meant for me, it was meant for that person. It's just the reality of this life. Alright.
How do you define this land as a land of kufar when the nation itself has not really heard the message?
I've never defined this land as a land of kufar. I don't remember saying that.
You've asked that ideally, if you're in this land, ideally, technically, if you could make Israel to another land, we know why you can't. So, in a sense, I'm trying to understand why we are asked, why we are recommended to make Israel from this land. Is it because it's recognized as a land?
That one, I'm not saying to make Israel. That's why you have to understand the context. I said this what the ulama have said for a very long time about making land, the hijrah of the land of Muslims. I myself live in the West, so I'd be quite a hypocrite to say that it's haram to live in the West. But one thing I am of the opinion of, that if you're not doing da'wah here, you don't need to be here. But if you're not doing da'wah here, you don't need to be here. If you came here just for dunya purposes, this is, and you came from a Muslim land, unfortunately I have to say the truth, isn't that okay? It's not permissible. It's not allowed. The Prophet ﷺ said, anybody who does this and dies in that position, they die off the yoke of Islam. They've thrown the yoke of Islam off their necks. But if you're here, take advantage. Get involved in sharing the message with the people. Get involved in the da'wah. Get involved in sharing Islam with people. But if you come here just for dunya, if you come here just for dunya, this is something that is not okay. It's not okay. And all of the ulama have a consensus about this. It's not permissible to make, especially if you come from a land where the adhan is called openly, Muslims are openly praying, there's masajids everywhere, Islam is known as the religion of the land. It's not permissible to make hijrah from that land for any reason other than share the message of Islam. You can like it or don't like it, it's not my words, it's not my statements, it's the statements of people much, much greater than me. So yes, we need to be sharing the message, and we can't call this, we can call this Dar al-Kufr for the simple fact that there is no difference in Islam. There's only Dar al-Islam and Dar al-Kufr. There's no in-between. There's no middle ground. There's no Dar we don't know yet. It doesn't exist like that. If it's not the land where Islam and Tawheed is prominent, it is the land of the Kufr. That's just the reality of the fact. There's Kufr and there's Iman, and there's no middle between. There's believers and there are people who are not yet believers. This is just the reality. Allah Azawajal doesn't give any third portion except for Ahlul Kitab and things like that. But then Allah even says about Ahlul Kitab that indeed they are disbelievers as well. Those who call Isa the son of Allah or Thalatha of one of three, they're just disbelievers. So, you know, we have to define that as well. But it doesn't mean that we write them off. Because a disbeliever is only a potential Muslim. They're a potential Muslim. They are not yet Muslim, but they are potential Muslim. Now, if you've given them that message of Islam and they've rejected it, well, then they are blatantly out there. But there is no such thing as people who are just kind of in the middle. They're not believers, they're not Muslims. Inshallah. So I hope that makes some sense. Sometimes as a Muslim, it's hard to feel a connection with Allah. If you are good as a convert, did you feel something positive in your heart over time? And can we as born Muslims over time feel the same and become better people? It's hard for me to look at myself as a believer right now. You know, I have to really struggle hard because I've been Muslim for 15 years now. And I was only, you know, I was only non-Muslim until I was 18. It was only a few years where I really even knew what the heck I was doing. And I was not Muslim. That I was not Muslim. But that good feeling that comes in your heart is the feeling of connection with Allah Azza wa Jal. Allah says in the Quran, indeed it is the remembrance of Allah where the heart will find rest. When you truly remember Allah, and you remember Allah in a favorable manner, we should always remember Allah, we should always, always, always remember Allah in a favorable manner. Why? Because in a hadith of Qudsi, the Prophet ﷺ said, and these are the words of Allah through the mouth of the Prophet ﷺ, I am as my slave perceives me. I am as my slave perceives me. If he perceives good of me, he will find good from me. If he perceives evil from me, then that's what he finds. So we should have a favorable opinion about Allah Azza wa Jalla, and this is part of the correct aqidah of the Muslim, is to always have a favorable opinion about Allah Azza wa Jalla. That my Rabb is someone who's concerned about me. If you ever think that Allah has forgotten about you, then you're an idiot. And I just have to tell you like that so you think for a minute. You're an idiot. Because if you still breathe, Allah hasn't forgotten about you. If you still live and your heart beats, Allah has not forgotten about you. So you need to understand that it is not Allah that forgets us. It's us who forget Allah. And sometimes that relationship is struggling to the point where we have to do a lot to get it back. We have to do a lot to get it back. Maybe you disobeyed Allah for so long that that relationship is so muddled that you're going to have to do a lot to fix this heart to have a proper connection with Allah Azza wa Jalla again. But it's not impossible. Because the door of Rahmah is a door that Allah Azza wa Jalla opened. And it cannot be closed by any human being. The only people that can close it are people who commit shirk openly, or if you're about to die, or the son and the dad and all that comes in this nature. But that door of Rahmah is something that Allah opened, and it cannot be shut by any human being. So repent to Allah Azza wa Jalla. This is the first step to purifying your relationship with Allah. What is tawbah? If you haven't made tawbah for the sins you have committed, don't expect to have a good relationship with the one whom you sinned against. You need to fix what you have broken, and then inshallah work on establishing
a better link with Allah Azza wa Jalla. Last question. It's a simple question that you mentioned that I like beautiful clothes, so how do I define beauty? Well, beauty again for the human being is in the eyes of the beholder. Isn't the eyes of the beholder? For me, I like athwab that are nice, that have good fabric. There's certain fabrics of athwab that make you feel like you are floating in the sky, and it's just the reality, it's the fact. I like nice suits. Put them on sometimes. Don't say astaghfirullah. I like a nice suit, three-piece suit. I like to dapper every once in a while. Why not? This is something that is not in the dress of the kuffar anymore. Muslims wear it so much that it's more prominent in our countries. You go to some of our Muslim countries, it's very hard to find a brother wearing athwab anymore. But nevertheless, I like beautiful clothes, meaning I like clothes that look nice. I like clothes that look nice on me, that look appropriate. But they have to be appropriate. They have to be according to the standards of modesty in Islam. For sisters, your clothes must be the standard of modesty in Islam. It doesn't mean you can't look good, but the person you're supposed to look good for is your husband. You're supposed to look good for your husband. You should ask yourself, sisters, before walking out of the door in the morning, look in the mirror and say, does what I'm wearing right now please Allah Azza wa Jalla? Does it please Allah? Can I stand in front of Allah in Salah like this? And if you can't, then it's not appropriate for you to leave your house like this. For brothers, same way. You have a dress and code of conduct, and you need to abide by it. And it's almost the same as the sisters, except you're allowed to wear atar, and your awra is only between above your navel to below your knees. That's pretty much it. But what I meant by beauty is we like nice things, without extravagance. I like nice shoes. I like nice shoes. I run around all the time. I run around the world, so I try to wear shoes that are comfortable. And sometimes I will spend a little bit more for a nice, comfortable pair of shoes than shoes that are going to destroy my back and feet. But would I spend $600 on a pair of shoes? No way, that's just a bit extravagant. I can be frugal and buy 5 pairs for that matter, or 6 pairs. So it's all about in moderation. Everything in Islam is about moderation. You're not allowed to be extreme in anything. In Islam, you're not allowed to be extreme in anything. Even in worshipping Allah Azza wa Jalla, you're not allowed to be extreme. You're not allowed to be extreme. How do I know? There were some people who said that they would pray all night and never sleep. That they were stronger than the Prophet ﷺ and his 900 companions. They would not pray all. They would not get up, or they would not sleep. They would pray all night. That they would fast every day, and they would never get married. The Prophet ﷺ got up on his minbar. He was angry. He said, "I've heard what some of you have said." He said, "I pray some of the night and I sleep some of the night. I fast and I break my fast and I get married. And whoever doesn't follow my sunnah, laysa minni, not from me." So we can't be extreme in anything. Don't be an extremist. Be realistic, be frugal, be moderate, and inshallah ta'ala you'll find an easy course in this life. Jazakallahu khairan, may Allah Azza wa Jalla reward us. Subhanahu wa ta'ala wa bihamdi, wa ashhadu an la ilaha illa anta, astaghfiruka wa atubu ilayk. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.